Hebrews chapter number 3 this morning in your copy of the Holy Scripture, Hebrews chapter number 3. A primary and repeated theme in Hebrews 3 is faithfulness. First is the faithfulness of Moses in the house of Old Testament Israel. That's verses 2 and 5. Second is the faithfulness of Jesus in the spiritual house of the New Testament church. That's in verse number 6. Third is the faithfulness of the intended audience or the readers of this epistle in God's house. And that is what causes us consternation this morning. In verse number 1, in Hebrews 3, verse number 1, the author calls his intended audience or his readers, he calls us holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, if, verse number 6, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. That same conditional language is then used again. It reappears in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And these conditional if statements alarm us. At first read, it seems to suggest that our salvation is not secure, but rather that our salvation is dependent upon or conditioned upon our faithfulness. At first, it seems to read that we might lose our salvation if we are not faithful. That is, if we don't persevere, if we don't persist in obedient belief. Okay. But the whole of the New Testament teaches that our salvation is secure because our salvation is predicated not upon our faithfulness, but upon God's faithfulness. We call it the preservation of God, for He is the one who saves us. He is the one who keeps us. I could cite Romans chapter 8. I could cite John chapter 10, many other places. Therefore, before we can proceed this morning with Hebrews chapter 3, we must understand what the author is teaching us about the faithfulness of believers, or the faithfulness of the brethren, verse 12, those who are partakers of Christ in verse 14. And so here it is. The conditional if statement in verse 6 and the conditional if statement in verse 14 is a condition for being something now, not becoming something in the future. In fact, I'll restate that. I wish I would have printed it for you there in your notes. The condition in verse 6 and verse 14, Hebrews 3, verse 6 and Hebrews 3, verse 14, the if statement or the condition is a condition for being something now, not becoming something in the future. Let me explain. In verse 1, the author begins by addressing his readers as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling right now, already. In verse 6, the Bible says that we are God's house right now, already. Verse 14 says that we have become partakers of Christ already. That is our identity. That is our position now. Already. Therefore, I submit to you that the if statements in this passage do not make you what you will be, but evidence what you already are, already now. Let me illustrate it this way. You know that you are a Minnesotan if, you know that you're a Minnesotan if you have refused to buy something because it's too spendy, don't you know? You know that you're a Minnesotan if you can pronounce Wayzata, Matamidi, Edina, and Shakopee. You know that you're a Minnesotan if you switch your thermostat from heat to AC and back to heat again in the same day. You know you're a Minnesotan if a brat is something you eat. I mean, a brat is something you eat. You know you're a Minnesotan if you see people wearing hunting clothes at social events. You know you're a Minnesotan if you think ketchup is too spicy. You know you're a Minnesotan if you consider it a sport to gather your food by drilling through 18 inches of ice and sitting there all day hoping that the food will swim by. You know you're a Minnesotan if you enjoy tater tot hot dish. You know you're a Minnesotan if you hold a special hatred in your heart for mosquitoes. You know you're a Minnesotan if it's duck, duck, gray duck, not duck, duck, goose. And finally, you know you're a Minnesotan if you know the four seasons to be almost winter, winter, still winter, and road construction, right? Folks, those things do not make you a Minnesotan. They reveal that you are a Minnesotan. They reveal that you already are now a Minnesotan. You are a Minnesotan if. So I would submit to you that you know that you are a partaker of the heavenly calling, verse number one. You know that you are part of the house of God, verse number six. You know that you are saved if you persevere in your faith, because those who persevere in their faith reveal that they already are a partaker of Christ, verse number 14. This morning, in the first few moments of my introduction, I give you all that the author of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 19. I've printed it for you there at the top of your notes. This text does not teach that one can lose their salvation, but rather teaches us to continue trusting and obeying because we are already saved. Let me pause for a word of prayer, and then we'll unpack the scripture text together. God above, we thank you so much for the crimson drops, the blood of Jesus that saves us from our sin. We thank you for the Spirit of God that seals and secures our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the unconditional love of God the Father that holds us tightly in his hand, that nothing can separate us from his love. And God, this morning, as we wrestle with a very difficult text, one of the great warning passages in the book of Hebrews, I pray that you will assure us of our great position in Christ. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11, the author of Hebrews reaches back into the Old Testament and presents a historic illustration to caution and encourage his readers. I call this, number one in your notes, the historic illustration. The historic illustration. Allow me to read Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In verse number 7, the author affirms the divine inspiration of the Old Testament by attributing the Old Testament scriptures to the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and for that matter, he has now, in the first three chapters of this letter, affirmed the spoken revelation of the triune Godhead. In chapter 1, verse 1, it was God the Father who spoke. In chapter 2, verse 3, it was the Son who spoke. And now in chapter 3, verse 7, it is the Spirit that is speaking. And the author is quoting what the Spirit said in Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11 is a quotation of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, which references, subpoint letter A in your notes, Israel's disobedient unbelief. Israel's disobedient unbelief. Now, when was it that Israel disobeyed and disbelieved God's voice in the past? Well, there are many occasions that we could point to, that we could cite, but most Bible scholars believe that this points to Israel's disobedient unbelief in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And that's where I'd like us to go this morning. Numbers chapter 13 and 14, turn with me there. The author of Hebrews repeatedly references the Old Testament so frequently and so insightfully, I think we would be remiss to not connect the dots. Numbers chapter 13, follow as I read, beginning in verse number 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Numbers 13, verse 2, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel from each tribe of their fathers. You shall send a man, every one of you, a leader among them. Jump to verse 25. Verse 25, Numbers 13, verse 25. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. This is Kadesh Barnea. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwelt in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. 12 spies spied out the land of Canaan. 10 were bad. 2 were good. Consequently, chapter 14, verse number 1, you know what happened. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. The people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Jump down to verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? Turn the page to verse 31. 31, chapter 14, verse 31. A few more verses now. But your little ones whom you said would be victims, I will bring in. And they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. This is God speaking. Your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years. Bear the brunt of your infidelity, your unfaithfulness. Remember Hebrews 3, the theme of faithfulness. Until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this, will surely do this. All this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness, they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. We could continue reading verse 36 and verse 37, the men who brought an evil report. But only Joshua the son of Nun, verse 38, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. Folks, all the children of Israel had witnessed the power of God, the wonderful works that he did among them by delivering them from Egypt and through the Red Sea, the 10 plagues and those walls of water, but yet they were disobedient, they were disbelieving, and consequently they suffered the judgment of God. And I belabored the extended reading of this text, for that is what Hebrews 3 is pointing us back to. In Hebrews 3, the author cites Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, which is referencing Numbers 13 and 14, what we might call, letter B in your notes, God's devastating judgments. Israel's disobedient unbelief, letter A, letter B, God's devastating judgments. In Hebrews 3, verses 10 and 11, God was angry with Israel for their unfaithfulness, their lack of faith at Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13 and 14. The verb in Hebrews 3, verse number 10, that's translated angry, is only used two times in all of the New Testament. It is in verse number 10, Hebrews 3, verse 10, and in Hebrews 3, verse 17. And it describes a degree of God's anger that was so great, it resulted in this devastating judgment. Namely, Israel would not enter his rest. What does that mean? Rest is used a few different ways in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. It's used of the promised land. The promised land in chapter 3, verse 11, verse 18, chapter 4, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 8. It's used of the promised land. The idea of rest here is also used in this context. It's used of the Sabbath day in chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 10. And the idea of rest is also used in this context of heaven, chapter 4, verse 1, verse 3, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11. Okay, how is the idea of rest being used in Israel's situation? God took an oath that with the exception of Joshua and Caleb and those under the age of 20, the wilderness generation would perish before entering the promised land. They would not enter his rest. That's the devastating judgment. How is this idea of rest being applied to our situation? This is not to be read as a threat of losing one's salvation, because Romans 8 verse 1 says there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, but rather the author is using this illustration, this historic illustration, this devastating judgment of God, to exhort us to persevere in the faith so that we can enter and experience the rest of heaven. But the root problem for Israel was disobedient unbelief, and they persisted in that disobedient unbelief, so that the author of Hebrews here is making that very same disobedient unbelief the root of his warning to us, which is number two, the present application. The present application. Don't lose me now. I know we're laboring through a difficult text. But the present application from the historic illustration is a point of caution or warning. If we were to connect the first word of verse 7, Hebrews 3, verse 7, look at it there, therefore. If we were to connect the first word of verse 7 to the first words of verse 12, the scripture text would really read seamlessly. Therefore, verse 7, beware, brethren, verse 12. It's as if the Old Testament illustration, the historic illustration in verses 7 through 11 are really like a parenthesis, a historic illustration. But the present application is this. Therefore, verse 7, beware, brethren, verse 12. And so here are the warnings to us. Letter A. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. This is what the author is telling us, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The first of these warnings, do not be deceived, letter A, for we have become already now partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You know you're a Minnesotan if, right? You know that you are a partaker of Christ if. And folks, if there is anything that we can learn from the people of God who have gone before us, it is that sin deceives. Do not be deceived, verse 13. And the more sin deceives, the more it hardens the heart so that we cannot hear the voice of God, that's his word. We cannot see the hand of God, that is his works. And at some point along the way, the hard heart is actually the evil heart of unbelief, verse number 12. Well, so-and-so has just hardened their heart. No, they have an evil heart of unbelief. That's what it is. That's what a hard heart is. Do you think that a professing believer can have a hard heart or an evil heart? Do you think that a professing believer can have a heart that departs from, is how my New King James reads, or falls away from, which is how the New American Standard reads, from the living God in verse 12? The answer is yes, because the qualifier is professing believer. It is a false profession because of the powerful deception of sin. 1 John talks about the deception, the self-deception that exists among many who profess, but who do not possess. Listen to what 1 John says. I'll just read a few phrases. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He who says, I know him, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. He who says he is in the light, this is the professing believer, and hates his brother, is in darkness until now. So the author of Hebrews is warning us, do not be deceived in your profession. Maybe in your false profession. If you have a hard or an evil, unbelieving heart. There's a second warning. Verses 16 through 18 warns us, letter B, do not be disobedient. Do not be disobedient. Look at verse 16. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Do not be disobedient. And the author here in verses 16 through 18 is asking a series of questions in the first part of each verse. Verse 16, verse 17, and verse 18. A question. All the questions are from Psalm 95. And then the author answers each of those questions actually with a question. And that's the second part of verses 16, 17, and 18. And those answers are from Old Testament texts, possibly from Numbers 13 and 14. But in brief, Israel rebelled in verse 16, Israel sinned in verse 17, Israel disobeyed in verse 18. And once again, I could cite 1 John, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. The if conditional is establishing what already is. You know you're a Minnesotan if. And then finally, verse 19, Hebrews 3, verse 19. So we see that they could not enter, speaking of Israel, the historic illustration, because of unbelief, which is letter C, do not be disbelieving. In the back of your notes, I've copied what one commentator has written about unbelief, disbelieving. Unbelief is the root of all sin. Specific sins are like rotten fruit hanging on a bad tree, but this is not the real problem. It is not the disease, it's just the symptom. It's the fruit. If we are greedy or hateful or selfish or dishonest, that is just the evidence of dead and rotten things deeper inside. Unbelief is the root system that feeds the whole rotten tree of sin. By contrast, it is believing God that causes us to obey him. Noah is a good example. He believed when God foretold the flood, forgive the typo there, and it was because of his belief that Noah went ahead and built the ark. On the other hand, because the Israelites had never come to know God and had not believed his promises, they rebelled against him and sinned in the desert. The issue of faith versus unbelief is at the core of every spiritual issue. So folks, we are saved by faith, but we are also called to walk by faith. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, Colossians 2:6. And if you walk by faith, then you know that you are in him. Okay, you say, but Pastor, how? If Israel was unfaithful, if Israel was unbelieving, how can we do better? I would point us back to verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 3, verses 13 and 14, and this is what I'm going to call number three, the continuing exhortation. What do we do with the clear and present danger that we face of being a false professor? Yeah, I'm a Christian. How do we protect ourselves from the same error of faithlessness that Israel demonstrated? Verses 13 and 14, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin is going to tell you this. I'm a Christian. I'm a member at Fourth Baptist Church. The deceitfulness of sin, that evil heart, for we have become partakers. How do we know we become partakers? How do I know that I'm truly a believer? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And what is being described here is the assembly of believers for mutual encouragement and edification. Folks, when we get together as believers in this place or any other place, we need to exhort one another and encourage one another to persevere in the faith. Folks, life is hard. Temptations are great. Fears are real. Hurts are deep. The flesh is strong. How are we going to ever survive when the wicked one is assaulting us at every hand? We need each other, and we need each other more than once a week on Sunday morning when I do all the exhorting. But we need one another every day when we exhort one another daily. And perhaps you don't think it's practical or necessary to be a regular attender to the services and the assembly of this church. Folks, let me exhort you that you cannot survive without it. Well, Pastor, I think it's legalistic. I think it's legalistic to expect regular church attendance. Okay, you're welcome to think that, but I am convinced from the scripture and from my own Christian experience that I need you to help me every day because of the deceitfulness of sin. Because disobedience stems from my unbelief, and I want the sweet assurance that I am a partaker of the heavenly calling, verse number one, that I am a partaker of Christ, verse number 14. I want the sweet assurance of my position in Christ, for the conditional if is not a condition of my remaining a partaker, but the evidence of it, you see. So what do we do with this text? As we conclude, in the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, we examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. We test ourselves. Do you know that you are, in fact, a Christian? Do you know that Jesus Christ is in you? You claim to be a Minnesotan. What evidence is there that you're a Minnesotan? How do you know that you've been saved? When we are asked how we know that we are a true Christian, we normally cite the time in which we were born again. We call it our conversion story or our salvation testimony. I was saved in 1981 at a backyard Bible club. After the lesson, my teacher took me aside. I called on the name of the Lord. I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's when I became a Christian. That's how I know that I'm saved. Okay, but what if I can't fully remember that occasion? I will admit to you that I have a faint memory of that experience in 1981 because I was only 5 years old. What assurance do I have that I was truly saved back then? Well, ask your mom or dad. My mom and dad are dead. And if I could ask my mom and dad, what assurance can they give me about my salvation? Is the assurance of my salvation really tied to the memory of my mom and dad? I once had a man who struggled with the assurance of his salvation so much because of an early childhood conversion that he was committed to protect his children from the same struggle. And so he devised a plan. He said to me, Pastor, I have a plan. He said, I'm going to set up a video camera and record my children getting saved so that in the future, when they doubt their salvation, like I have always doubted, when they doubt their salvation in the years to come, they can watch the video and remember their salvation. I told him that's a terrible idea. But why is that a terrible idea? Let me answer it this way. I was born on June 8th, 1976. Or so my mother told me. I don't have any memory of that occasion. But it's recorded on a birth certificate, and it's stamped with an official-looking seal. There isn't a video recording of my birth, but there are pictures of a newborn baby, presumably me, because they're very cute. But how do I really know? How do I really know that I was born? What assurance do I have that I was really born? I don't rely upon the memory of my birth, but I recognize that I am alive today. You see, I know that I was born once upon a time because I am alive today, and you know that you've been born if you are living and breathing today. I know that I was born again spiritually because I am alive spiritually. How do I know that I believed in Jesus Christ that day when I was 5 years old in 1981? Because I am still believing now. And so, if you are here this morning, you are a Christian. How do you know? Because you continue to believe. This morning, I don't want to ask you if you have ever been saved. I want to ask you if you are saved now. I don't want to ask you to tell me when you first believed. I want to ask you, are you still believing now? And if you are, then you know that you are a partaker of Christ. You are a partaker of the heavenly calling. If you continue to believe, if you are persevering in your faith today, then you know that you are a child of God. And if that is not your testimony, if you have a hard heart, an evil heart of disobedient unbelief, then there is no assurance that I can give you, but rather only the invitation to repent, to turn from unbelief to belief, so that you can enter his rest. Let's pray. God in heaven above, these truths are too wonderful for us. Lord, they defy our intellect, our rationale, our logic. Lord, we don't understand all the mysteries of your grace and your salvation to us, but we thank you for them. And God, I pray that this morning, if there is one who is not believed and who is not believing, that you would draw them to yourself by your grace and grant them the faith to believe. Lord, for each of those who profess this morning, I pray that they would persevere in that faith, that they would demonstrate to themselves, to others, that they are truly a child of God. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.